Okay, I asked someone to open us in prayer, but I don't remember who I asked. I know who I asked to open us is Alicia, but I mean, who did I ask to close us? Did I? It's the person I asked here? Oh, no. I'll have to close us in prayer from the... That won't be hard. And you're going to share the gospel for us in a minute. Daniel is, okay? So, let's do this. Let's have Alicia open us in prayer. She's going to open us in prayer, praying John 17 for us. Thank you, Alicia. Amen. Thank you, Alicia. Thank you. Okay, our passage today . This is what happens when you don't guard your Bible from your 9-month-old grandson. I spent most of the week here in Roanoke, and Jude likes to stand up and grab things, and I didn't have the Bible. It was over on the edge of the couch, far edge of the couch, and I was in the kitchen trying to get something ready for his sisters, I think. Just have a newfound appreciation for Hannah's task of taking care of 3 under 5. And I just did it for 3 or 4 days. So I was there getting oatmeal ready or something, and I kept hearing, shh, shh. I wonder what that noise is. I stick my head through the dining room, and there's Jude. He's got my Bible, and he's just ripping away, baby. And it's so cute. But the blame motive kicked in. I said, Georgia, didn't you see him doing that? Later, Mary says, she's waking up. She was there. You blame the 2-year-old? Yeah, sort of. I think it's so cute when you give him a piece of paper and he tears it. I mean, so anyway, I got to go back and stick Acts back together. Well, I don't know that I taught him that, but I sure have indulged him in it. I've indulged him in it big time. Kind of like watching it. That's what you mean. I've got a wound here. I'm bleeding, and that's kind of disconcerting. Pay no attention to my blood. It's the blood of Christ, not mine, that we want to focus on. All right, let's do this. I'm trying to think about how I want to begin this. I want to make sure we review. I'm going to take a chance that we can do that at the end, because I do want to get into the passage. So we'll go over the first page of your handout there where it says review at the end. And you might want to... You might want to turn to the third page. Some questions. Oh, thank you. What I did this time was I condensed those questions down that we've been asking because I'm trying to yank too much out of you with so many questions. You've got a copy of that if you keep this yellow book. We're gonna focus in on Galatians 2:20, which is just really 2:19 and 20, just one verse there. But we can't just jump in the middle of the book of Galatians without understanding the context of the verse. Now I did this on purpose. I think I did mention to you last week to read the surrounding passage. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you. 2 people motivated by love and service. Thank you. You were second, Joel. I'm sorry. Joel, the Lord does not keep track of who comes in first and second. No, he disqualifies us all equally. That's right. I did that on purpose. I wanted you to read the surrounding context, but if we just jump into Galatians 2:19b and 20, that's a powerful, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I used to get up and make an announcements in this Word of Faith church that I, when I was a brand new young Christian. And I would quote that every time. And I really didn't understand its context. We weren't taught to read the Bible in context. We did pretty much the cut and paste approach to Scripture. You just cut and paste things. But, you know, true believers were there. And we were taught a bunch about who we are in Christ. We were taught a bunch about reading the Bible and looking at the prepositions where it says you're in Christ or in love. And in other words, we were taught about our identity. Now, quite frankly, it wasn't quite moored in the gospel, but that's okay. I don't regret the time I spent there, even though I think some of it was nearly heretical, being in a Word of Faith church. That's where I get some of my charismatic background from, and I tried to throw the baby out with the bathwater, and later I went and got the baby back. I just threw the bathwater out. By that, I mean expressive worship and things like that. I think it's very important. And that arises, I think, expressive worship. We're going to see it in our passage today. I'm giving you a hint when I start asking you the questions. We're going to see that there's deep doctrinal truth. There's deep theological truth. Here's another hint. It's all about the cross. And there's love. There's emotion. There's adoration. There's affection. The Bible never separates deep doctrinal thought. Theological robustness is never separated from praise and adoration to God. Never. It just doesn't do that. That dichotomy we bring. Now, why do we bring that? I've asked myself the question, which one are you, Tyler? Are you the deeply subjective, relational, feely, touchy-feely, singy, clappy? Is that who you are? That's who I was in my early Christian faith. And that's kind of who I am. If you stand around me very much, you'll find I get in your space too close. I violate your personal space and boundaries. I touch you a little too much. I hope not inappropriately. But, you know, I'm a touchy-feely, huggy guy. That's my dad. I'm kind of subjective. Very impulsive. But later in my Christian life, I began to think, now, what does "I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but the life I now live, I live by faith in some God who loved me and gave himself for me." I had to start to think about, what does that mean? And I find that, well, there's an intellectual side to me. And sometimes Mary says, "You're getting too intellectual, man. You're getting pointy-headed almost, you know. You're just clapping yourself on your back at your... that you're, you know, you just want to indulge your intellectual side." But the Bible, we're both. Now, we're meant to be both from the Bible. Now, some of us are one way and some of us are the other way. And maybe some of us are happily in between. If you are someone who, you know, says, "Well, I don't, you know, there's too much theology and all this stuff. You know, just tell me what to do. Give me the practical stuff." Or if you just want to love Jesus. Read some doctrine. Study some doctrine. Particularly study the doctrine of the cross. Now, if you're the other way and you're given to deep reflection and you're given to thinking intentionally and thinking intellectually, I mean, learn how to sing. You know, teach yourself to sing to God, because you got to be both according to Scripture. It doesn't allow us to be otherwise. All theology serves doxology. Doxology means praise. That's always through the Scripture. I love what this British pastor that I've been listening to says. He says, praise and worship makes the heart more vulnerable to the love of God. And this guy that says this, I'm not going to tell you his name, but because there's some things about him I wouldn't agree with, and I don't want you to go listen to him until you get more firmly, right? Skip that. I love listening to him, because although I think some of his theology is maybe a little bit off, he's got that right. He has exactly got that right. We praise God. There are over 500 commands in the Scripture to sing to the Lord. And almost invariably they're joined with joy, an expression. When we sing to the Lord, expressing, then our heart becomes vulnerable to His love. And we're going to see at the end of this passage that perhaps the most important thing we can get out of Galatians 2:20 about this welding together of the doctrinal and the emotional, praise and worship and theology, this welding together, we'll see it's tightly in this passage constructed for us around the cross. And Christian maturity, Christian growth, comes from being awash, from being deluged in the consciousness of the believer of God's love for him or her. Paul says in this passage, Christ loves me and died for me. I used to say, you know, we do too much horizontal stuff. You know, we're too much about, you know, how much God, too much God loves me and me simply. And then we don't do enough horizontal. We're not loving each other out from that. There's two axes to the cross. There's a vertical. That's what God's done for me. And I used to also say frequently when I was a pastor, we're too much about awash in individualism. We sing too much and think too much about Him loving me, but I should think about Him loving Caleb and Him loving every one of us, you know? Well, that's true. But there are places in the Scripture where the personal pronoun, singular, is used, and this is one of them. Paul, I submit to you, was awash in the love of God. Paul can hardly speak. Any place you go in Scripture, you'll find Paul will be talking about something deeply theological, often justification by faith. You find it in Romans and in Galatians, but you find it all through the rest of his epistles as well. And he'll just break off in the middle of a sentence with his great intellect that he's writing and he's trying to win an argument. He'll just break off into, the glory and the splendor of Christ. To him be, you know, all things. He cannot talk about the cross without breaking off into worship. You'll read some commentaries, and the pointy-headed intellectual kind of guys will say, well, he's not even keeping his train of thought here, because they want him to keep his train of thought, because thought is what it's all about. But Paul can't keep his train of thought sometimes, because he knows it ain't all about just thought. It's also, God wants all of us. We learn that from the Psalms. God's not just interested in our mind. He wants our will and our emotions, our whole being. He wants to conquer it all. He has. He wants us to submit to that. Okay, so let's read the passage, but I'm going to back up a little. I'm going to go to verse 11. You may not have read that. I'm going to read all the way through to the end, and we're going to get the context. As I read this, I want you to notice something. This passage, this verse 2:20, that the idea that God loves us, you know, of course, that's all through Scripture. Either God loves us or Christ loves us. He died for us. There's the proof. That's throughout Scripture. But this is an odd place in the context of what I'm about to read to you, for Paul to speak about God loving him. See if you can get what the context is. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch. Now, let me stop. We went through the book of Acts. We're going through it. We took a little hiatus from it in the preaching. But you remember back in Acts 10 and 11, the story about Peter going to Cornelius' house? And he goes there, and the Lord tells him, rise up, kill, and eat. And then he says three times, I ain't going to do it. By the way, that's biblical justification for hunting. Rise up, kill, and eat. And what I'm teaching you, you should say that's spurious, Tyler. That's spurious, because that's not contextual. But anyway, I claim it anyhow. Rise up, kill, and eat, he says. And you remember then in the next chapter, chapter 11, he has to go get his friends and has to repeat the whole thing. This is like, oh, wow. So this that we're reading about, right, what I just read to you, but when Peter came to Antioch, Antioch is this church where Paul and Barnabas are teaching, and it's a multiracial and multiethnic, it's a church, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they've learned not to focus on the kosher laws, you know, about eating with ceremonially clean dishes and so forth. They've learned to focus on the gospel there at Antioch. Right? Paul and Barnabas have. So, and we're reading in Galatians. When we read this, we've jumped into the middle of Galatians. Galatians is a defense of the gospel. Galatians does not begin with a normal greeting and kindness that Paul begins with. He begins with, you're trying to do another gospel. And I say to you, that if I or anyone else preaches you another gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema, he says. Let him be going to hell. And I say it again, let him be accursed. He doubly emphasizes that there is no other gospel and that the gospel is of paramount importance. What we're going to read right now is another example in this letter of correction. He's going to be correcting Cephas. Now think of what Paul is doing. He's correcting Peter of the day of Pentecost. He's correcting Peter upon this rock I will build my church. Now the Catholic Church, that's the vicar of Christ. We don't agree with that, but he's a pretty big guy, right? He's a pretty important guy, right? He's a very important guy. And Paul is correcting him. Right here, we're going to read how he does it. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, just a little note here. Circumcision party is the one that said to be a Christian. Yeah, okay, Gentiles can become Christians, but they also got to get circumcised. They got to become a Jew after they become a Christian. Now, there's some controversy over what's meant here. I think what Paul is saying is that the men who came from James, I don't necessarily believe that that means, and I get this from studying and listening to people who've studied this a little harder than I would in the original Greek. D.A. Carson would be one of them. I don't think he means, Paul is saying, that when these men came from James, that they were of the circumcision party, but they were fearing the circumcision party. And I think these men who came from James and the fear of the circumcision party that Paul is going to correct Cephas about is back in Jerusalem at this time, Jews were being persecuted strenuously. Jews who had become Christians were being persecuted, and they were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews. So probably what has happened is people came down to Antioch, said to Peter, Peter, you know, you're important. You're the Peter of Pentecost. You're the leader. What you do has been heard back in Jerusalem. And couldn't you be a little more so sensitive to the kosher rules? Couldn't you be a little bit more, recognize the conservative Judaism that's back here in Jerusalem? And James sent them. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one that Acts 15 council was set up about these various things. He's the one that kind of called it and superintended over it. And he's saying, you know, can't you just show a little deference to Judaism? In other words, you could just go over to the side with the rest of the Jews down there in Antioch and eat kosher food while the Gentiles are over here on this side eating non-kosher food. Couldn't you do that? Okay, so maybe Peter has good motives. That he has good motives. I want to cause undue persecution of those people back in Jerusalem. I don't know that that's what happened. It could be that he actually had gone all the way back to forgetting what he saw with Cornelius. Maybe he's gone back now to trying to be Jew again. But I don't think so. That's just not logically consistent. Okay? After that vision he had three times, I don't think he's about ready to go back and eat kosher foods again and separate himself from Gentiles and not have table fellowship with Gentiles. Because he went into the house of the man who's the first full-blooded Gentile to get saved, Cornelius. He's not a half, you know, he's not a Jew fear or, you know, follower of, he's not a kind of a follower of Judaism, but he's a full-blooded Gentile. And I don't think he's forgotten that. Okay. Anyway, he says, When these certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, who was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel draws lines that radiate outward from its centrality in our lives. And those lines give us all kinds of information, shed all kinds of light on how we are to live. What do you mean by that, Tyler? How you live should go right back by a line to the truth of the gospel. Is it informed by the gospel? If your motivation to obey is because you feel guilt, your motivation to obey is anything other than the gospel and the love of Christ, you've got the wrong motivation. You're slipping back into smuggling some performance into the cross. You're replacing grace. You're getting a performance mindset. and you need to repent. Well, you'll have to do this daily because you'll do it daily. Okay? But he says, if it's not in line with the... But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, if you can't live like one, like a Jew, why are you going to force them to? We ourselves are Jews by birth. Paul is saying, Paul, Peter, you and I, we're both Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want one sentence for the book of Galatians, that's it. We know that a person is not justified, made acceptable, declared righteous in the sight of God. In other words, you do not enter the kingdom of God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. A repeated statement right there. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. How many times in two sentences has he said by works of the law? Three times, Joel says. You think he wants us to get that? Okay. Sometime I remember this young man said to me, your son listens to non-Christian music. Yeah, he does. Well, he can't do that. I said, well, I know the principle that what goes in comes out, and I agree with you that in general, probably we should have an overriding listening to Christian music. But it's just a probably. It ain't a Bible fact. And so I said to this young man, but no man is justified by the kind of music he listens to. What do you mean? I said, we're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's as if you're saying that Josiah is not justified because he doesn't listen exclusively to Christian music. Well, quite frankly, Josiah listens to Christian music a bunch. But he also likes all other kinds of music. Hey, guess what? There's common grace for every kind of music. I never heard anybody say, why do you listen to classical music instead of... Because that's okay, I guess, you know. Joel is a pianist, you know. He probably... I don't know, do you play classical? Do you like classical? You can see the common grace that's in all music. I actually see some common grace in music that I think is all jumbled up. But that's what jazz is anyhow, right? Yeah. So anyway, and I kind of like the stuff, even though I can't quite understand it. no man is justified by works of the law. If you don't get anything else tonight, get that. Okay. Then, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice that is a quote. You'll find that quote in Habakkuk 2:4. And you'll find that quote in Romans chapter 1. You'll find that quote is kind of a quote that ties the whole Bible together. The righteous shall live by faith. They are made righteous through faith. It's not that they are righteous. They are made righteous by faith. But the law is not a faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Real quickly. Oh, I'm sorry. I had to jump ahead. Anyway, never mind. This is where I wanted to go. I already jumped there. So, anyway, in order to be justified, but through faith in Jesus Christ is how we're justified. But if in our endeavor to be, I'm going to go to what I was just reading to you in a second. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Then he says, I've been crucified in Christ. Now, what did these last three verses about tearing down what he rebuilt? Let me just tell you logically what I think that means is. Paul says, if you say first that you're justified by faith and not by works, and then you go back and try to bring works in this case, eating kosher food or not having table fellowship with Gentiles, or if you want to go the full-blown law covenant of, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt keep the Sabbath, and if all those things are what's going to qualify you now after you first said you were qualified by faith, then what you have done is you've undone grace. And what does that mean? Well, that means you are saying that through Christ, I now have to go and keep the law. And you're making Christ a participant because you're saying, now I must keep. You're going to go back and bring back all the kosher rules. You're going to bring back all the full-blown law of God, or else you'll be sinning. You've brought Christ into that sin. It's just you're inferring that Christ is the motive for your sin. Is Christ the motive for sin? Heaven forbid, no. That's what he's saying. I don't know if you get that. It's a little difficult to explain, but let me tell you another way that what he's saying is, if putting our faith in Christ means don't eat kosher, and now after Christ you say we must eat kosher, and we must be circumcised, we must put all of the Old Testament law back into effect, then by faith in Christ you have promoted sin. You're saying that when you stopped eating, you were really sinning. Christ is now fostering sin. He's multiplying sin. But he doesn't promote sin. If I rebuild the totality of the law covenant as something we must continue to obey, then I would really become a lawbreaker. Right? Because of in Christ. So that's what he's saying there. And then he shifts into the what we want to focus on tonight. If I endeavor to be justified in Christ, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I've tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I go back into the law, I prove myself to be a transgressor of the law. For through the law, because nobody keeps the law. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. See what Paul's doing? Paul's saying, I'm dead to the law. When Christ died, I died with him. In some profound sense, he so strongly identifies with me. And when he was baptized, he was identifying with us. That was always his motive. That's what we saw in John. He's set his face like flint to go to the cross, to die on the cross, and to identify with those that the Father has given him. That we saw in John 17. That's what he did it for. He so strongly identifies it with us that when he died, by God's plan, not just Jesus's, but by God's plan, his death was for us. Now, I read that verse. I've got it underlined over here, and I just looked at the wrong place. Chapter 3, verse 13. That's what I was reading to you. But, I mean, start at 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. He's saying the same thing again. For righteousness, for the righteous shall live by faith. There's that quote. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. In other words, the law is not just by faith. You've got to do it all. As James says, you got to keep every iota and tittle, every little bit of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So, when Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by going under the law himself in accordance with the law and dying for us, he took the curse. And so this next statement back where we're at in Galatians 2:20, and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, it's true Christ lives in us, and that he's saying that, but he's not just saying that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you know, that's who really lives within us. What he's saying, the life I now live, I live by the life that Christ lived for me, which now is in me. It's my new identity. I not only died to Christ, but I'm alive to Christ. His death not only paid my sins and the guilt and the penalty, but he credited his perfect life to me. This is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel says, though you are guilty, I treat you as guiltless. The gospel says, though you are imperfect, I will treat you as perfect because of Christ, because of your new identity. Old things have passed away and all things have been made new. I am a new creature in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, stop a second. In the midst of an apostolic rebuke, Paul mentions this. That must mean something. So we're going to get to our questions now. And I hope you're going to tell me what you think it might mean. This might be an application. In fact, I'm quite certain. No, I'll just say it is an application that I want us to get. An application of what we're reading here. We got to understand what it means first. Primary Bible interpretation thing is to understand what it means, then apply it so that you don't apply it wrong. I haven't forgot you, Daniel. We're going to get you in right in the middle of this because we're right at the gospel and I want to let you tell us. You were kind of hoping I did, didn't you? Okay, so now let's jump into our questions. Can someone attempt to summarize this passage in one sentence? Please. You want to try? Since Christ died for our sins, we shouldn't try to fulfill the law by adding to it, but instead we should live to glorify Christ. That's very good. I think that gets 60, 70, maybe 80% of it. Anybody else want to see, track it, take another stab at one in one sentence? If you want to, you can summarize the other passage I read too. The righteous shall live by faith. That would summarize it all. That summarizes this passage.
By grace you are saved, not by works.
Yeah. Hey, that's great, Joel. Yeah. By grace you are saved, not by works. Ephesians 2:4. Yeah, that's a perfect summary of this. He's just saying it in a different way. Right there, he wasn't correcting somebody. You know, he was giving a gospel indicative, something done before he told you what to do. We haven't hit that in this class, but please, you've got some handouts there. When you read the Bible, look for what's been done before you start thinking out about what you are to do. Look for the gospel. Because often, the only person who's kept what you're told to do is Jesus Christ. We're told to do some things like, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Anybody done that? Just one. Okay, men, you're not even supposed to look at a pretty woman and lust after her. Anybody done that? I think women probably do this too. On the opposite way. Nope, that ain't going to work it. You're not supposed to hate your brother. If you hate your brother, you've murdered your brother. Anybody here murdered their brother? Well, I hope you've not committed the real act of murder, but according to Jesus, who ramps up the commands till they're infinitely high, and you ain't good enough high jumper to jump over that thing. Why does Jesus do that, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, I wonder? Why does he make the law, the Ten Commandments, even higher? Nobody can keep them anyhow. He wants to crush us with the requirement of the law so that we cry out for grace. I remember being at a conference one time, hearing all this preaching on grace and a whole lot of preaching on things to do in the church. And I was a new pastor. And I can't do all these things. No way. No way our church can do. I can't even think of how to be that organized. You know, somebody asked me, Tyler, how are you liking this? I said, I feel like roadkill. And I'm hearing all these things you had to do and the wheels just spin on. I'm flat, man. I'm flat as a pancake. I mean, I can't do all these things. He says, is that all you're getting? I said, no, I'm not done. But on the other hand, I'm hearing so much about the grace of God and who I am in Christ that it's inflating my roadkill. I'm a pancake, but now I'm a balloon. I'm just thinking about, I know the standard is infinitely high and I can't do it, but praise be to God, he has. I said, so all total, I think I'm doing pretty good. I got to go home and make some resolutions and some things to do, but I have no illusions of grandeur. I have no illusions that I'll do all these things. But they're set there for me. The law is not something that's optional for me. That's not, you know, you should do's. It's thou shalt do's. And so I will aspire to do in the grace of God. The standards are infinite. Self-righteous people have very low standards. That's what self-righteousness does. It lowers the standards, you know. I remember hearing this guy say to a Pentecostal woman, I shouldn't tell stories because I'm going to use up her time, but this is for a point. He was riding along on the airplane with this Pentecostal woman with the long hair, the long arm, and cut. Some Pentecostals don't believe you're supposed to cut your hair. He develops a long conversation with her. He's not trying to correct her, but so long, inevitably this discussion goes to, what about the women in your church? Do they cut their hair? Now, I had a woman call our church one time and said, do the women cut their hair and do they wear pants? I said, yep, sometimes they wear pants. And they cut their hair. Well, she wasn't coming. That was her standard. But the guy on the plane said, he started asking her, well, I know you got it kind of up in a thing because it's getting kind of long, you know. She's stepping on it. She had to get it up on the head. And he was going close. What he was saying was, I was trying to lead her to see there's just no outward conformity that you can do that would merit the love of Christ. You can't do that. Well, he didn't get there. And he wasn't telling this story to disparage her. But he was saying, you see, what we do is we set little teeny standards. And then we step over the standards and we get on this side and say, boy, I kept that standard. Look at them people back there. They cut their hair and they wear pants. And you become, that's what self-righteousness starts doing. Attaboys on the back, and aren't they terrible out there? You know, that is the most perilous place to be as a Christian. Where your own morality and your own righteousness. It's not the bad people who have a hard time getting into Scripture, getting into the kingdom, I mean. It's the good people. Notice that when you read Scripture. Jesus will tell a lot of parables. And in those parables, the prodigal is a perfect example. The elder son, elder brother, he does everything right. And he's very the kingdom of God. I read this book here recently, and I've written this in my Bible. I told some of y'all this last week, but Jesus welcomes repentant whores, prostitutes, before smug virgins. That gets on some of y'all. I'm sorry. It gets on me too, but you know, the self-righteous are in jeopardy. Okay, so I don't even know where we were. Got off on that long story, but summarize the passage in one sentence. I think Joel did it. Who is the author? We know who that is. It's Paul. Who is the audience? Ooh. Well, he's writing to the churches in Galatia. Right now he's writing about Peter, but he's telling them the gospel is so important that I would even sacrifice apostolic unity to make sure the clarity of the gospel is not diminished. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, not only apostolic unity, but unity amongst us as brothers and sisters in the church is very important. So that must mean perhaps you think that there is a hierarchy of truth. Does the Bible reveal truth that's all horizontal and equal? No, I don't think so. I think there are hierarchical truths in Scripture, and one of them is that the gospel cannot be tampered with. That's a huge one. Paul will mention several times being beaten. He will mention being stoned, almost killed. And he won't even appeal to his Roman citizenship about that. But in the one case where he needed to, he appealed to Caesar because the gospel was in jeopardy. There's that same principle. The gospel trumps all other doctrines. Okay, what is the context? What's the context of this? Yes. And so, he's not only correcting the church, but he's using an apostolic correction as an example of, it's not just you guys that need to get the gospel right, we all do. Okay. What's this context in the whole Bible? the scripture, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live the life I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the context? Tell me how that relates to other parts of the Bible. Or even better, how does that relate to what we've already read? Exodus 32 to 34, or Psalm 36, or John 17. Do you see any connections with those passages? Okay, let's go back to 32 to 34. And the Lord passes by Moses hidden in the cliffs of the rock, and he says that he... What was the verse, what was the thing, the two words that he used to describe himself? Full of what? Faithfulness. Yeah. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I think I told you all, you go to John 1, you will see that he uses, Jesus Christ came from the Father full of grace and truth. Steadfast love equals grace. Faithfulness equals truth. We went to Psalm 56. An exact quotation of that was in Psalm 56. Last week, we saw about love. We ended on John 17 saying that Jesus wanted us to know the love that God has for Jesus and that they both have for us. Jesus' high priestly prayer is really anchored in the reality of the intertrinitarian love between God, Father, and Son, God the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit. And that was the motivation he's praying for. So we got love, steadfast love, and faithfulness, truth, in Exodus. We had it in 56, in Psalm 56, because he spoke about that. We see it in John 17, and we're seeing love again here. That Christ died for us because he loves us. Okay. How does this passage fit into redemptive history? Well, that's a simple one. How does it fit into redemptive history? Culmination, yes, thank you. It is. The cross is the culmination of redemptive history. Now, frequently you'll say that to somebody. People say, well, y'all talk about the cross, but, you know, Jesus is not still on that cross, you know. He's not on that cross anymore. You know, he resurrected. So maybe the resurrection's. No. There's seamless. It's just the flip side of the same coin. Okay? Of course, the resurrection is important, too. Well, I mean, he didn't stay dead. Yes, we know that. But the height of the revelation of his glory, he said, if I be lifted up, now, that could mean both. I think it does. If I be lifted up on the cross, it means that specifically in John 14. But he was also lifted up out of the grave. So you see, it's just the same thing. So that's just a little being picky-uny when you do that, you know. You say, well, not just the cross. I had a guy who was, one time we were interviewing this guy to be a pastor in an old church in Rural Retreat. And he said that, and there were three other elders on this team. And I said, I really like the guy, but that little statement's caused me all kinds of trouble. Because he said, well, you know, we don't want to focus on the cross. We want to focus on the resurrection. And I was like, no, I think you're making a distinction that you don't need to make. I think we need to focus on the cross. He didn't become the pastor anyway. I influenced the other guys. They were ready to, I worked on him, and that was probably mean of me, but I just didn't like that statement. Okay? Redemptive history is all through this. It's the culmination of what is the purpose of the passage and the intended response. Now, that's what I want y'all to try to make application. What response does Paul have to his own words? To live by faith. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by in the flesh. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, as Daniel said, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his response. He's not just talking about doctrine like, you know, some professor. He loves me, he says. He gave himself for me. Now, you have a handout, and we don't have time to go over it. You've got to read this handout about your identity in Christ. from Paul Tripp. It's in your handout. That's so important. I just want to say this about, this is an identity passage. Paul sees his identity as in Christ, in a new life. He's used to me, the life, it's I have been crucified with Christ. That's the old Paul. And the life I now live is the new Paul. He's obviously still alive. He's rebuking the other apostle here. Okay? But the sense he means that he's alive now, he's alive because of the life of Christ that was credited to him. That's the life he now has. That's the way he sees himself. You have an identity. Now listen, from the Psalms we learned that we shouldn't just talk to ourselves. I mean, listen to ourselves, but talk to ourselves. I mentioned that. Talk to yourself. Because there are voices being spoken over you all the time, often by yourself, that are you are voices. They're saying you are worthless. You are a failure. You are so, so bad that probably even God can't forgive you. You are late. You are dumb. You are ugly. You are fat. You are inconsistent. You're just mediocre. Do you all hear those voices? Or there are other kinds of voices that come from the you are a winner. You can fry up the bacon and bring it home in the pan. You could do everything, wouldn't you? You could do it all, man. You know, there are voices from the culture. There are voices from your enemy. There are voices from your fallen fleshly self that are always speaking to you. And they're trying to re-identify you, to give you a new identity. They're identity replacements. Almost invariably, that's what those voices are doing. What is the only way, I think, this is unequivocally true, the only way to defeat those voices is to meditate on who you are in Christ. It's to meditate on the Scripture. The Scripture wants to do that. Spurgeon said one time, whenever a man sees Jesus for who he truly is, that man or woman then sees who they truly are. What did Peter respond to Jesus? Who do men say we are? You are the Christ. What was Jesus' response? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now I'm going to call you the Rock. Got a new identity. But go back to what he said. Blessed. Seeing Jesus, you're blessed. When you see Jesus as the Christ, you're blessed. When you read in the Scripture, you'll see Jesus as the Christ. When you learn how to read Scripture properly and meditate on it, you'll see your new identity in Christ. And you'll say, I'm blessed. I'm free to be a blessing. And you know, that's another thing. Your true identity is revealed to you as you serve other people, as you bless other people. You grow in an understanding of who you are. You're able to comfort with the comfort with which you've been comforted. That's what it does. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the love of God compels me. It's like a jet engine behind me. And the love of God is the love he's speaking about right here that justified me in Christ. And he loves me. Paul goes, man, I just start going this way when I think about that. Out here to do something for somebody. To bless somebody, to encourage somebody, to stop trying to tell my children what to motivate my children by guilt and condemnation, and just start loving them and trusting God to do it in them. See, that's what it does to understand. So there is a response there that Paul says, that's the response he wants us to have. Certainly, that's the response he wants us to have to the just shall live by faith. And no man is justified by works, but by grace. He wants us to say, wow, you love me that much? It's one-way love. There's a quote, and I'm going to get to the quotes, but there's a quote there for you, a bunch of quotes. But the last quote has this if-then picture here. It's by Tellen Chevigin. It's a grandson of Billy Graham, who, by the way, went to seminary with Bruce. And it's, you just need to read that quote. And that's from his book on one-way love, which I heartily recommend you get that book, One-Way Love. So we're conditioned to think it's two-way love. You know, if then. If I do this, then you'll do that. We're conditioned to think of performance. We're conditioned to think conditionality. What goes around comes around. But the gospel is contra-conditional. It shatters all that. It's otherworldly. It's too good to be true. His love comes all the way down to us. It's one way. That's very important for you to see. Can you do it in 5 minutes? All right. You got 7 minutes. I'm gonna stop right here after one more second. What I haven't emphasized enough as I thought about this, I'm not gonna have time to do this with you, but as I thought about this, is you need to learn to imagine yourself in the Scripture. So in this case, you might say, imagine you were Paul rebuking Peter, telling about rebuking Peter. Or you imagine when he actually did that. And imagine Paul doing that. I mean, now, Paul's not some, you know, he's not just some seat-of-the-pants kind of guy, you know, loose gun kind of guy. He's not a character assassin, you know. He had to summon up some courage to do that. And think, now, why would he do that? And then meditate on that. And another thing about learning how to read the Bible devotionally, this is a perfect scripture. I memorized the scripture long before I knew what it meant. But because I had it memorized, after a while, I started thinking about it because it was just there, readily available for me to summons up. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. What pray tell does it mean, Tyler? Just memorizing Scripture is a very good thing to do. That part and parcel to meditating on it. All right, Daniel. Bring us to a rousing crescendo with the Nim. And by the way, thank you, Daniel.
didn't just give a miracle or two and tell us about things. He came down as a man, as his own creation, lived the perfect life that we could not live. Just imagine the Lord of the universe coming down as a man, fully God and fully man. And then he didn't just come down to understand us, he died. What greater love could he do than dying and taking our punishment? He sin deserves consequences. I mean, if heaven was just a bunch of people as they are now, going living forever, he has the ability to serve. So, you have to have his own son to live a perfect life that we couldn't, to cover our sins and redeem us for whoever believes in him. We were all just heading down a raging river and not realizing that he was on the fall, and he came in and rescued us, threw us out, and then went down in our stead. And then raised again for to give everlasting life for those who believe in him. To summarize, I don't just want to say all that we can. I want to give a short example. I haven't told anybody this other than a few of my friends and family, so it's hard for me to do this. I'm sorry. Basically, I'm working right now, and when I was going to Virginia Tech, I stopped attendance and had found a job and I'm working. What I really haven't told many people is why. Basically, I moved out because I did not do any work. I avoided it. But talking about it, let fear grip me, did not do any work. I just pretended. I lived a lie. Thought I was, wanted everybody else to believe I was great when actually I was being messed up. When I eventually had to confess, I was so afraid that they responded with such grace and mercy that I did not deserve. And that's the way God deals with us. We mess it up. We try to deny that we need help. Far too afraid to ask. But you just go and confess. God will help. Have so more mercy than you can ever. God loves you. You.
Thank you.
You.
I can't do any better than that, Daniel. That sums it up, folks. I might have put your attention to this song on the back. There's a song called Made Us Alive. Thank you, Daniel. That was very good. And that's from it. Just read that, you'll see it. I found this song and printed this out, but this is not the one that I've been listening to. The one I listen to is the actual song. Michael Bleeker and Seth Jones apparently wrote it. But if you go to God of Victory, an album called God of Victory, and find the song Made Us Alive by the Village Church, they will add they'll add a little bit to the end of the song that's not here. And see if I can find it for you. Yeah, here it is. They have a little refrain that they stick in their chorus, and it says, "I wish I could do this, but I can't rap." The guy raps. He came to a broken world that was yearning for savior, longing for a rescue. We came dead in our sin with a blinded eye, just hoping for a breakthrough. By his grace, he has shown us hope. He has shown us joy. He has given us life. It's only by the blood of the King we sing. We sing to the one who has made us alive. We sing to the one who has made us alive. You really ought to get that. That's the one I was telling you. I think I was telling somebody this. I asked Josh if he liked the song. He said, "I absolutely love it." And I said, "Well, are you going to introduce it in your church?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, are you going to do it with the rap?" He said, "Heck no, we're white." And I said, "I think that voice is white, but I was listening to it on the way up here and I more I listen a little bit, no, I think that might be a black guy. He seems to just slip right seamlessly into that rap. Certainly it doesn't have anything to do with race, but anyway. Thank you so much, folks. Thank you so much. I mean, I think a white man can rap. Wasn't that just great bad as Spencer got up there and we got to a course and we were rapping? What down? John said, yeah, maybe one or two guys can, but a whole congregation can't do that, Dad. And I said, oh, I got you. That's right. That's why I'm not a worship leader. Thank you so much, guys. We are dismissed.